Good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. Our text today, Judges chapter 3, Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. So starting at verse 12 and through the end of the chapter. And we want to think together today about unconventional deliverance. We're looking at the second judge that's mentioned in the book of Judges. His name is Ehud. Before I do that, let me take a quick poll here. How many of you in the class right now are left-handers? Could I see your hand? How many left-handers do we have? All right, very good. You can put your hands down. I'm assuming the rest of you people are right-handers. Historically, 10% of the population is left-handed. I didn't know that till I did some research this week. It's interesting. It seems to have no rhyme or reason. Usually more men are right-handed than women. Two of my three daughters are left-handed, and their mother and I are right-handed, so I don't even know how that works. Well, in history, being left-handed has been associated with a lot of weird ideas. For instance, if you're left-handed, it's unlucky, even evil. The Latin word for left is the foundation for the word sinister. How about that? There's even a certain bias against left-handers. I remember when my girls were little, there was talk in the first grade of switching them around and teaching them to write with their right hand, because desk and all of these things and all this equipment is made for left-handers. Biblically, you think about it, everything is right hand. The place of God's authority and power and honor and blessing, right hand, right hand, right hand. And even today, we don't say, he's just not in his left mind. We say, what? He's not in his right mind. Well, today, we're going to see that according to Scripture, sometimes being a southpaw, being a left-hander, has a certain tactical advantage. I think the larger picture is, it is a reminder, y'all, that God can use the unexpected and the unpredictable. Because essentially today, we're looking at the story of Ehud, who was a left-handed assassin. That's what he was. In the midst of all the problems and difficulties that Israel is having, God raises up this left-hander. Well, let's talk about the setting. You have the repeated cycle we looked at last week. You have the situation where, you know, the people sin, they get into idolatry. God sends oppression and judgment in the form of an oppressor, right? The people cry out for relief, and God sends a deliverer. Wash, rinse, and repeat. Now, before you get to Ehud, I want you to notice you have the story of Othniel beginning in verse 7. And you will notice that Othniel is the judge God raises up to deal with the Mesopotamians. And I always love to say the Mesopotamian ruler's name. It's just cool. If you're thinking about a grandson's name or a grandchild's name, think about Kushan-Rishathaim. Yeah, Kushan-Rishathaim. Yeah. Anyway, Othniel is the judge, and you will notice that he oppressed the people for 8 years. And then after Othniel delivers them, they have peace and rest for 40 years. Then we enter the story of Ehud in verse 12. And you'll notice with Ehud's situation, it's not 8 years of oppression at the hands of the Moabites and that coalition. It is 18 years, okay? And after the period of oppression, it's not just 40 years of rest, but it's 80 years of rest. So you see a certain intensification there. And so in verse 12 and the verses that follow, we're introduced to this guy named Ehud, this judge, left-hander, a southpaw of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, historically, Bible scholars have tried to avoid two extremes in dealing with this story about Ehud. One is to allegorize it. You're going to see in the story that Ehud has a sword, a dagger, really, that he fashions. And some commentators want to say, well, you know what? That's really a reminder to us of the sword of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4. No. That's allegory. On the other hand, some want to moralize the story. Well, you've got the story of Eglon. Eglon is not just obese. He's not just overweight. He is a massively fat king. And so sometimes people just want to moralize a text and say, don't be fat like Eglon was. Well, I don't think that's getting at the biblical author's perspective and what he's really after there. No, I think more often what you see in Scripture is God shows us how he is not afraid at all to get down into the depths of our situations in order to effect and to bring about a deliverance. Now, there are some liberal scholars who've looked at this story and said, well, we need to apologize. Are you saying that God raises up this guy to deceive and then to commit murder? And, well, that certainly can't be the point of the story. But I would have you look at verse 28 of our text today, and what do we see? What do we see there? We see that Ehud, when he is triumphant, is aware of the fact that he is empowered and enabled by God. Which brings up another thing I'll say, and then we'll get into the text. We've got to be careful to understand that some passages of Scripture are very prescriptive. That is what is described in the text. That is a prescription for us. That's how we ought to live. Other texts are descriptive. They describe events in a human and fallen world and show how God works through those events. And I think that's what we have in this story today. But let's get into it. Notice with me four different sections that we'll look at. First of all, verses 12 through 14. I titled this section, Like a Broken Record, because it's a cycle again and again. I think we have to think about the Holy Spirit-inspired author, as well as the original recipients. One writer says, we need to slip on some ancient sandals and get into the minds of the ancient Israelites. They are eking out an existence in the hill country around Ephraim. And it's a difficult time. And into that situation, what happens? They experience 18 years of oppression. I've already mentioned the contrast between Othniel and this situation now with Ehud, that intensification. We are introduced to a king. His name is Eglon of Moab. And apparently, along with a coalition of other nations, they are exacting tribute. That is heavy, heavy taxation, which probably included a great deal of agricultural produce, those kind of things. And they are oppressed and taxed by this blubbering big boy known as Eglon. So you follow along as I read. And the people of Israel, again, notice that again, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they'd done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice the repetition. Two times, they've done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Eglon gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. Stop there. Did you catch that? The city of palms? That's a reference to Jericho. Wait a minute. What an irony. I go back to Joshua chapter 6, and the people have a great victory. We sing Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. He really didn't fight it. Yahweh fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. So not too long after that event, historically, what do we have here? We have the people of God oppressed in the land that is promised to them, and now God is raising up a deliverer. But notice, first of all, God raises up a disciplining oppressor, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Well, that brings us then to the second part, verses 15 through 19. Enter Ehud the judge. Now, I want you to notice one of the key parts of this whole story that keeps us focused is this reality, and you have it in verse 15. Israel cried, and the Lord raised up. Everybody see that? Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer. Well, we know that Ehud is a Benjaminite. He is left-handed. Fascinatingly, in the Hebrew text, The Bible doesn't say that Ehud was left-handed. Literally, it says he was restricted in his right hand. That has prompted some scholars to say, well, maybe he had a disability, maybe he had a handicap. I don't think we can go that far, because it seems pretty apparent that in those days, a Hebrew idiom would be to say, if someone were left-handed, to say, oh, he's restricted in his right hand, because most people are right-handed. So I don't want to go any farther than Scripture goes, but I do want to point out that the Bible mentions that Ehud is a left-hander is a reminder that it's unconventional. Most warriors were right-handed, not left-handed. But you're going to see how that left-handedness works to an advantage in just a moment. Well, here is Ehud. He is a surprising choice, but he is God's choice. I guess we might call him the left-handed man with the right stuff, because he certainly has that. Now, you'll notice in the text that he's a left-handed man who delivers the tribute. He went along with a delegation. Apparently, he's the leader of a delegation. They're taking this massive tribute, mostly in the shape of produce, to King Eglon. Now, the text says, it tells us a little hint of what is to come. As he goes to deliver that tribute, he has fashioned for himself a dagger, a sword, maybe 15 to 18 inches, okay? And the text tells us it is strapped to his right thigh. So stay with me here, and I'll tell you why this is so significant. Now, if you are a right-hander and you have a sword, then you strap the sheath and the stuff on your left hand, because think about it, you're pulling your sword and you want to pull it out, right? If you are a left-hander, where is that sheath? It's on your right. So you reach there and you brandish the sword. Well, it just so happens, security in those days, they don't have metal detectors, do they? No metal detectors. So if they're doing a pat-down, they're pretty concerned, aren't they? They're pretty concerned if there's a bulge or there's something on that right side of the upper leg, a guy may be brandishing a weapon. But left-handers, nobody even thinks about them. So he skates right on through. So keep that in mind. It'll be important in just a moment. Well, left-handed who delivers tribute with a sword on his right thigh. As I said, he's ahead of a delegation. There they go. He makes this sword. He straps it to his right side under his garments as a lefty would. Apparently, the bodyguard, the protectors of the king, let it slip. And then after that, you see in the text that Ehud turns back because he's got a message for the fat king. Now, you'll notice that the author prepares us for what's coming by indicating parenthetically that Eglon is not just an obese man, he is a very fat man. After delivering their tribute, it's like Ehud says, hey guys, you go ahead, I got to go back, I got a secret message for the king, who by then is sitting alone. There he is. Well, I think you'll see that what could be viewed as a disadvantage, Ehud's left-handedness, is about to become a major advantage. So look at these verses, 15 through 19. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. So that tells you that Ehud has gotten in undetected, and all the security team is out. And that sets the stage for the next movement in our story, what I call a cool chamber assassination. verses 20 through 25. Now, you will see reference to roof chamber, and cool chamber. Okay? The story gets pretty messy here, and so I don't want to be needlessly graphic, but I want to say everything that Scripture says. The roof chamber, two times, the cool chamber, was essentially the king's facility, his restroom, okay, where he went to relieve himself. And again, put yourself in the sandals of the ancient Israelites. There's almost a certain amount of incredulity and hilarity and almost a comedy. But look at what happens as we move on into verse 20. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Now you just think about that. Big, 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 massive fat boy, king. He's not just obese, he's just massively obese. And he struggles to get to his feet. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. That's a very good translation. Pretty messy, pretty gross, but that's exactly what the text says. Now, you're probably thinking, why on earth would Holy Scripture, inerrant, holy, inspired Scripture, preserve such a base, gross story like this? I'll tell you why. Because God wants it preserved forever. That He isn't aloof or far off, but He's a God who gets involved in the day-to-day existence of His people. He knows and He cares even if one is left-handed or right-handed. He knows and He cares and He's concerned regardless of whatever room in the house a person may find himself in. What a story. The attendants exit, Ehud enters. The king, you can picture him struggling and staggering to his feet. One commentator said it's like the narrator has a camera and he slips into slow motion. And you see Ehud spring into action, a sword to the belly and locked doors. Now, let's read on in the story and you see what happens. Really, a stroke of brilliance. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind them and locked them. Okay, so get the picture. He meets the king in the king's restroom, so to speak, does the deed of assassination, goes out the door, locks it behind him, and makes his escape. You think, how on earth could he escape undetected? Well, you get the answer in what happens next. The servants are waiting all the time for their dead Lord, aren't they? When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. So you see how Ehud gets away. He locks the door behind him, and there are the servants out there. They're pacing the floor, having their coffee break. They're thinking, when is this guy going to be through taking care of his business, so to speak? And he doesn't come out. Finally, they go in, and they find their big, fat king deader than a hammer. Meanwhile, Ehud has escaped, hasn't he? Wow. That leads to the subjection of Moab, last part of the text. Let's look at it in verse 26. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, notice what he does. He sounds the trumpet, and he summons the people to follow him. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, look at this, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. The Lord has done this. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and they did not allow anyone to pass over. They killed at that time 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Wow. Ehud, this unexpected instrument in an unpredictable, unusual situation, is used by God in a surprising way. But let me show you quickly the tragedy of this whole story. Would y'all look at chapter 4, verse 1? And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Man, that is a repeated refrain, isn't it? It is a reminder to all of us that Ehud was not a totally adequate savior. I mean, he's the southpaw who spills the guts of a fat foreign king. But ultimately, he can't deliver the people from their cycle of sin. That is the tragedy. Well, I think there are some other lessons. And one of them would be, it's a serious matter to attempt to oppress and crush Yahweh's people because he will always have the last word. And so in the end, y'all, this story is not about why Yahweh would get mixed up with a character like Ehud. It's a story about the way Yahweh saves his people in their affliction, oftentimes well-deserved affliction. It tells us that Yahweh is responsible for the lefty Ehud. It's a story of salvation and a reminder that God is mighty to save. And you see, the Bible is always pointing us forward. Ehud was a great deliverer. He could bring temporary relief, right? But the fundamental problem no human being could address. You need a greater than Ehud. You need someone so powerful and so great that he can change the hearts of human beings. And we get that ultimate deliverer in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an unusual deliverance, wouldn't you say? Isaiah chapter 53. He didn't have a particularly attractive appearance. He was despised and rejected of men. He was beaten and spat upon and mistreated. Looked anything like a savior, hanging on a Roman cross reserved for the worst of criminals outside the city walls of Jerusalem. But God says, I'm going to do the unusual. I'm going to do the unpredictable. I'm going to do the unexpected. I'm going to take on flesh in the person of my son and hang like a common criminal so you can have ultimate deliverance. That's what this story points to. And so it won't do for you or for me to say, well, that's a cool story, Eglon the fat king and Ehud the left-hand southpaw. Ha, ha, ha. No. Because the Lord always achieves his purposes, and he can do it through unconventional means, then you and I need to trust his sovereign deliverance now and forever. Well, don't take it from me, take it from Scripture. Look at the connection to the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is theopneustos. It is God-breathed and is profitable for rebuke, reproof, instruction, and training in righteousness. Okay? All Scripture. So when Paul writes that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's certainly including the story of Ehud. It is instructive. It is helpful for us. But I think to me the clincher comes if you look toward the end of the story in Revelation, look at this description of the Lord Jesus as our ultimate deliverer. I'll start. This is a greeting to the seven churches. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now catch this. Here's why he's a greater deliverer. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Underline that. Ehud could never do that. No deliverer could ever do that. Only Jesus can free us from our sins by his blood and make us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he's not one that's aloof from the chaos of your condition and my condition. He stoops down to deal with us in the dirty, mixed up situations and the stench of our lives when we cry to him for help. So don't leave this text without marveling at the condescension of an almighty God who has stooped down into your chaos. It won't do to say, well, that's, man, isn't that great what God did for those rebellious, wicked, idolatrous Israelites? He just kept on rescuing them. It won't do to stop there. You got to look at where we are today. Look at what he's done for you and for me and marvel that he will condescend into your chaos. And he's done it. A Messiah into the mess of our lives. I think about that chorus I hadn't heard it sung in a while, but it's a great lyric. Your mercy flows upon us like a river. Your mercy stands unshakable and true. Most holy God of all good things, the giver, we turn and lift our fervent prayer to you. Hear our cry, O Lord. Be merciful once more. Let your love, your anger stem. Remember mercy, O Lord, again. I wonder when you last cried to the Lord. Maybe it was this morning. Maybe it's while you're driving down here. But you know, I think what's absent in a lot of modern Western Christendom is a desperateness and a desperation that cries and clings to the Lord and says, Lord, you are my only and my ultimate deliverer. And that's why we have these stories in the Old Testament, that they remind us that when we are at the lowest point, in the depths, in the mess, in the stench that we've made, there is hope. We cry out, and he rescues, and he hears, and he restores, and he sustains, and he gets us all the way home. What an unconventional deliverer we have, and aren't we grateful? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to us today, and it points us to the ultimate deliverance that we have in King Jesus. And Father, we pause just to acknowledge our complete desperation. Lord, even in our most prideful, self-sufficient moments, you've given us the testimony of your word where we can be reminded of just how needy and helpless and hopeless we are, but how that through your Son, we have a hope that will never die. So, Father, let us live in light of that this week, trusting you to sovereignly deliver and sustain us every step of the way. We pray this in the name of your Son, our King and our Lord and our Deliverer, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now receive this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great day.